Father, thank you that the Lord Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but the unrighteous. And so we come fully qualified. And we ask, Lord, that you would once again remind us that all who trust in Jesus Christ are clothed in his righteousness, and he has taken our shame upon himself. And so, Lord, help us to come boldly, confessing our sins to you and even to others, and help us to come resting completely on what Jesus Christ has done. From that grace, may we have the security to follow after him, to replicate in our own lives his great pattern of dying to self and rising in the power of God. And now, as I read to your people your word, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be ever pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Isaiah 55, starting in verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, for he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth in shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. The word of the Lord. Last week we began looking at promises that God made in the ancient world to an Israelite king about 1000 BC. And we began looking at how those promises unfold, whatever happened to the promises that God made to the house of King David in the time leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ. And if you read about them, you can do that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 1 Chronicles, I think 17. And if you read about them, you'll see they're no small promises. They're enormous, earth-shattering promises that God made to this king of Israel. And one of the promises in particular is a promise that David would reign forever. And we kind of scratch our heads and think about, what could that mean? We know, because we've read it in Scripture, that David died. And in fact, it was used as a tenet in the apostolic preaching. So Peter, at the day of Pentecost, says these promises couldn't have been made strictly to David alone because David died. And he says, if you come with me on a tour after the sermon, I can take you to the very tomb where David is buried. So what about that promise. And it turns out the promises pertain to the line of descendants from David down to one singular descendant, the son of David, one singular son. And the prophets will show us that this promised one would be both son of David and son of God, somehow fully human and yet more than merely a mortal human being. Today, we read this lovely but mournful promise from God, originally made to David and then rephrased from the pen of Isaiah and held out to all of David's people, the Israelites, and to everyone else. It's here in the form of an invitation, made not to you alone or you alone, but made to everyone, everyone who thirsts, everyone who is tired of being cheated by offers of inner satisfaction that don't make good on the promises that they make. You know, a lot of times when we're dissatisfied with a purchase, with a product, it's because we tried to get a bargain and we ended up buying a kind of knockoff of the real thing. We try to get a deal. We try to get more than we paid for. And so we're pretty sure when our investments are not paying off that God is going to tell us, well, you settled for a cheap imitation. What you need to do is double down. You need to pay more. Spend the money. Do the work. Make an investment that you won't be ashamed of. And the more you invest, the more on your return you'll receive, the more satisfied you'll be because, you know, you only get what you pay for. And if God were to say that, we would understand the wisdom in those words. But directly opposite of what we think, counterintuitively, God offers us something for free. In a sense, it's not that we're spending too much. It's that we're spending or too little. It's that we're spending anything at all. And God makes us here a clear offer and a clear, though astounding, invitation to a word that Christians use a lot. And if you're here as a visitor today, or if you've are new to Christianity, you'll see that Christians use the word grace a lot of times. I remember taking an unbelieving friend of mine when we were visiting Denver to hear a Christian speaker. And afterward, we had to go our separate ways. And Missy and I got back with her later and said, what did you get out of that? And she said, well, there was one word I just kept hearing again and again and again, and I've decided I need to look into that word. The word is grace. And Christians talk a lot about this word grace, but what is it that we're talking about when we say the word grace? What does it mean, and what does it have to do with David and the promised son of David? When Christians talk about free grace, which is a kind of redundancy in itself, what does that mean, free grace? Is it, I think, as so many think, well, God takes you out of the ditch and kind of dusts you off, brings you into his kingdom, and then says, now do it. Do the stuff. Be a Christian. Do your part. It's a gift, but it's not for free. Because anything else must be too good to be true. I mean, we have to like make good on the investment that God makes in us, don't we? Because we've always learned there's no such thing as a free lunch, right? So today I want to look at no such thing as a free lunch. Someone always pays. And then point three, which I assure you will be just in time. Let's go to lunch. All right? No such thing as a free lunch. Someone always pays. And lastly, let's go to lunch. This last whole chunk of the book of Isaiah has the prophet warning the southern tribes of Israel I'm going to refer to them sometimes as Israel, but it's really Judah, the environs of Jerusalem in the south. He's warning Judah that her long-standing spiritual adultery is going to come to an end, and it's going to end in judgment. And Babylon, who was one of Judah's illicit lovers, Babylon will fall on Israel and will sack the capital city of Jerusalem and will do what no Israelite thought would ever happen. They will destroy the temple. And Isaiah is looking down, as it were, into the valley of the shadow of death and judgment. But he also sees beyond the valley a mountain in the distance. We could call it Mount Restoration, where in the future God is going to rescue his people. For the meantime, Israel is going to be taken captive, and Israel will be held in Babylon just like she was once held by the Egyptians. And yet, just like in Egypt, the captivity ended with Exodus, so also with Babylon. There will be a second Exodus, and the people will return and rebuild the temple and come back into their land. And today's text follows what are called the famous servant songs in the book of Isaiah. Starting in chapter 42, we get these little vignettes, little pictures that get clearer and clearer as they unfold, of a servant, a mysterious figure, the Messiah, who will come and he will complete Israel's failed mission, and he will bring about Israel's beautiful destiny. But it's like a lingering question here. So once we get back into the land, and once our sins are forgiven, and once we rebuild the temple, what's to stop us from cheating again? Because we have to admit, we have this sad pattern going on in our national life. We sin, God chastens us, we repent, we return to the Lord, we sin, God chastens us, and the whole cycle repeats. We're sort of learning the lesson only to forget about it, and we have to admit, we have broken the pact. We smashed the covenant that God made with us repeatedly. We've broken the covenant, and now we find ourselves broken. And frankly, we don't trust ourselves. When will we ever be freed and changed? When will we ever not be our own worst enemies? You know, I heard a story once about a guy who had a college friend, and they got together from time to time. They lived in different parts of the country, and the college friend would fly in, and this other guy would pick him up from the airport. And on one particular occasion, this is, you know, they're older, in their 50s or something, and like young guys, but still in their 50s. And picks the guy up from the airport, and the guy jumps in the car, and he immediately buckles up. And the friend who's driving looks at him and says, "What's the deal with that? What do you mean? I've driven in a car probably hundreds of times with you, and we've pleaded with you to please wear a seatbelt, and you never wear one. But all of a sudden, you wear one. What happened?" He said, "Well, there's a story behind that." "What is it?" "Well, you remember Jerry Smith from our fraternity?" "Yeah, I remember that guy." "Well, he lives two towns over from me, and I heard that he had a very bad car accident, and I went to visit him in the hospital. When I entered his room, I was appalled." "Why?" "His face is like a jigsaw puzzle. So many stitches. And as I looked at his disfigured face, thinking, I don't think he'll ever really be the Jerry I remember, I made a kind of vow. I will never sit in a moving car again without a seatbelt." And the point is, at some level, this guy always thought or knew that he should wear a seatbelt, but when it became a belief, when it became a conviction for him, he changed. And oftentimes, in the spiritual life, what changes information into formation, what actually changes you, is trauma. Trauma is often the agency God uses. In this case, it was the shock, the trauma of shock from seeing his friend's face disfigured. Israel would undergo the trauma of exile. And God is inviting her. Once you come through the valley of death and you're on the other side in the Mount of Restoration, I'm inviting you into a new belief that the information becomes formation, that what you know about God be converted into trust, belief, conviction, a new belief, a new trust in grace. That you really dig down into what you kind of know, but up to now have not really believed. And he uses, you know, that's why we're using the phrase, no such thing as a free lunch. He uses food to make his point about a free lunch. Ho! It's funny that that word is in the Bible. Ho! Like ho, ho, ho. It's also translated woe. Not W-H-O-A, but W-O-E, like grieve. Woe, everyone who thirsts. Like it's like he's sad for our thirst. Come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. God will do something that you won't be able to pay for. It'll be given as a free lunch. Just, and this is written somewhere else in Scripture. I can't remember why right now, where right now. Just take and eat. You know where the phrase came from? No such thing as a free lunch? It was started in the early 1930s after Prohibition in our country. And bars were trying to get patrons to come back for lunch, so they said free lunch. But when they got there, they found out the drinks were twice as expensive as normally. And so someone would say, somehow I had a couple drinks and I came out paying more than I pay for lunch on a, you know, when it's not free. And someone then would respond, well, you know what they say, there's no such thing as a free lunch. And you know, all of our lives we've been taught that by our grandmothers and mothers and fathers. We've been told there's no such thing as a free lunch. There's always strings attached. Somebody always pays. In fact, everything we get, or so we think, we get on the basis of cause and effect. This for that. Quid pro quo. We work, we expect to get paid. We purchase something, once we've given our money, we expect to get that something. Why then should a relationship with God be any different from everything else in our lives? What's the possibility of all things that this one relationship is the only place where this adage doesn't really hold? What's the possibility that with God there is such a thing as a free lunch? I mean, come on, somebody always pays. And then God puts a question to the people. Like, okay, this quid pro quo thing you got going on where you pay for satisfaction, how's that working for you? Are you satisfied? I mean, your investments are not yielding satisfaction, but you still keep making those investments. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? And of course, the free lunch imagery, the bread, wine, water, and milk, they're all metaphors for satisfaction at the deep level of our souls. You're investing effort, time, money. You're giving your attention to what does not fill your soul. Why are you doing that? Your job takes all your time, all your energy, all your life, and you get paid, and that's good. But you also look for this good thing, your job, to kind of be an ultimate thing and remind you that you are a worthwhile person and you're enough. I told the story about Rocky, remember? When Adrian, this is an old, old movie now. This is like, I think, maybe a silent film or something so long ago. He says, Adrian, I'm taking another fight. And she says, don't do it, Rocky, don't do it. And he says, I got to do it, Adrian. Why, Rocky, why? I got to prove I ain't a bum. Well, you know, how many of us look to our works, our jobs, to prove that we're not a bum, that we are someone. We're using our job for affirmation and applause. And if you earn enough, you can wear the symbols of your success in clothing, in cars, and you can take exotic vacations, and you can post, you can curate and then post the pictures of your vacation on Snapchat or Instagram or Facebook. And that applause that you get in the form of likes is like a little breath of oxygen. Oh, look, 67 likes. And then they go away, and you're just as lonely and insecure and incomplete again. Or could be a literal purchase. I think I shared before that Missy and I have a friend whose daughter came into a great windfall, and it coincided with her divorce, go figure. And she started to buy a lot of things online, and pretty soon this enormous amount of money that she had was down to zero. And when her mother came over to help her and visit her, she found the apartment just absolutely filled. I mean, where there was almost nowhere to walk, filled with boxes, some of which hadn't even been opened. And the truth is, a lot of people have this kind of feeling when they purchase something and it arrives, a little like dopamine hit. And then there's that return to the nagging hole in your heart, and this sense that it's all up to you, but you need to do more. Procure, earn, get, and then the cycle continues. Why spend yourself? Why give attention when it doesn't satisfy? And notice, by the way, as we said last week, you have to get past the what. What behavior are you doing? And eventually you have to get down to the why question. And here we find, why do you spend your money? Why? Ask the why question. God's question confronts the Israelites, and it confronts us as well. Do you see that your arrangement, the way you've organized your life, the way you're working out your own covenant, is not satisfying you and not glorifying me? What you need is a new arrangement, a new covenant, not like the one I made with you at Sinai, but like the one I made with David. The promise that I will put one of his descendants on the throne, that I would do that for him for free. I would make an everlasting covenant of grace with him. I will make an everlasting covenant with you like the faithful mercies I showed to David. A new covenant, an everlasting covenant, not conditioned on what you can do or what you must do or on what you can buy or earn or achieve. It's not achieved, it's received. A covenant made between God the Father and God the Son in eternity past, where the Son agrees to come for us, to come for his church, his bride, to live for us, to die for us, and to rise for us. God's deal with David, his covenant with David, is not conditioned on the performance of David or his descendants. Now you might ask, well, if his descendants didn't keep the covenant, they got in trouble. Yes, they did. And God said, I will chasten them because they're like sheep gone astray and wandering into danger and death. And so I will chasten them in order to bring them back. But my loving kindness will never be withheld from you. In fact, in the last chapter, it says these words, the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness, that's the word hesed, my undeserved love will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. And the prophet is basically saying, look, you don't earn it or buy it or accomplish it or achieve it. You simply receive it. I give, says the Lord, and your job is to receive it for free. But how, Lord? There's no such thing as a free lunch. I mean, how is it? And I admit I'm benefiting from the covenant, but I have to wonder about them. So, Lord, how is it that you agree to sweep my sins under the rug, but they have to pay for their sins? You ever wonder that? And the Lord says, who said anything about sweeping things under the rug? Nothing will be swept under the rug. Haven't you been listening to the servant songs, chapters 42 to 53? They get clearer and clearer until we read, all we like sheep have gone astray, but God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Ho, listen up. Incline your ear. Behold my servant. He will pay the price. He will go into the wilderness and do battle with the prince of darkness. At the end of that 40-day battle, he will be hungry. In other words, he will be hungry so you could be filled. He pays for the lunch. He will thirst. On the cross, he will be the thirstiest human being that ever lived. He will express the deepest desires of our thirsty hearts when he chokes out the words, I thirst. And to respond, they will thrust into his mouth a sponge with vinegar on it. And he will be given the sour wine of judgment so we can be given the sweet and infinite wine of joy. He was thirsty in order that I might drink. Come, says Isaiah, to the waters. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. The price is paid. He is the servant of whom Isaiah has been writing, who was crushed for our iniquities. He's the key to this whole passage so clearly. Everything in it points to him. He's the keeper, the maker and the keeper of the everlasting covenant. He says it, this cup is the covenant in my blood. He is David's son, and he is David's Lord. And this passage is echoed when Jesus Christ comes onto the scene and actually says the words, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden and weary, and I will give you rest. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. See, what I want to say to you is this, and I think everybody needs to take stock of this. It's proper that we speak of free grace, because grace is free to us, but grace comes at infinite cost to him. He says, my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Jesus Christ is the word that proceeds from the Father and is made man, goes forth from the Father, and that word, the word of life in Jesus Christ, does not return empty without accomplishing the matter for which the Father sent it. He is the very mind of God, whose thoughts are higher than ours. He is the deeper magic that satisfies the demands of the law and makes grace a reality for all God's people. The very first verse of the New Testament makes it clear. He is David's greater son. He's the king who says from his throne, I am making all things new. And just as this amazing chapter ends with this beautiful picture of a restored creation, a creation that is groaning no longer, a reversal of the curse where thorns become cypress trees, we have to remember This only happens because Jesus pays the price of wearing the thorns on his brow. The sweat of your brow, says the curse in Genesis chapter 3. And Jesus' sweat is mixed with the blood that comes down from the thorns. New creation is brought about by Jesus Christ's suffering. And without his suffering, there will only be thorns. But by his suffering, thorns will be converted into everlasting joy and peace. He, Jesus Christ, echoes the words, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." And Jesus says the words, "Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." I mean, we could go on and show how this passage all points to Jesus Christ, but suffice it to say, there's no such thing as a free lunch. Someone always pays. And Jesus Christ paid the bill. And he calls us to seek the Lord. And the great news is, we seek the Lord because the Lord is seeking us. Jesus Christ is the seeking Lord. He comes from a far country as the older brother who didn't stay on the porch in the father's comfortable house, but left the porch in order to find we wasters and prodigals. He is the shepherd who leaves the 99 and comes to seek the one who is lost. Seek the Lord because the Lord is seeking you. Now, suppose you want to seek the Lord. Suppose you say, "TJ, I'm glad this sermon came up today because, you know, I don't know what I'm going to say when people ask me if I have a New Year's resolution." And now I can say, well, what I want to do in this new year is seek the Lord. And, you know, if you're thinking that today, bravo. In fact, let's do it together. Let's seek the Lord. Let's eat the free lunch. Let's go to lunch. That's my last point today. This is not the part in the sermon where the pastor tells you what you have to do. You might be thinking, oh, this is the part of the sermon where he says, well, free gift, grace is a free gift, but, you know, you have to pay for it. So I'm not going to say that. This is where I'm going to tell you how grace can actually change and alter your life, how to kind of get in on this, as it were. First, there are 16 imperatives in the first 7 verses. In case you haven't been to grammar class in a while, an imperative is a command word. There are 16 commands in the first 7 verses alone. And the commands go something like this, each of them teaching us what it means to seek the Lord. Listen, come, buy without money, eat, come, listen, delight yourself, incline your ear, listen that you may live. You get the drift here of these commands? They're all about resting and receiving. You know that Jesus Christ's basic teaching, called the parable of the sower, talked about a farmer that went out and just threw seed everywhere. Goes on all these different kinds of soils. The disciples run up to him after Jesus tells the story and they say, "What does that mean?" And he says, "You don't know what this means? If you don't know what this means, you won't know what any of my parables mean." What does that mean? It means I'm telling you about listening. Your eternal destiny depends on whether or not you receive from God the words of life. If you receive them, you have life. If you don't receive them, you don't have life. Listening is everything. Listen, incline your ear, listen, come and eat. You see, all these imperatives are about the same thing. Receiving God's promises by faith. You know, when our forebears got together in England in the early 1500s, and the government was tired of all these factions vying for, you know, first place in the religious scene of England, and they said, "You people, get in a room and figure it out, and don't come out until you've written it down." And our Presbyterian forebears had to come up with an idea. What does faith mean? And they said, faith leads to obedience. Faith changes your life. And then they wrote this: but the principle acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. What we're saying here is Christian spirituality is essentially receptive spirituality. That is, we receive and rest on or trust in Christ again and again. Faith is active passivity. Faith, said Martin Luther, receives grace like the grass receives rain. And you know how grass receives rain, right? Runs around, does like a little rain dance. No, it does nothing but soak in the rain. And so with faith. So then, says Paul, does he who provides you with the Spirit, speaking of God, and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the answer, of course, is obvious. It's by hearing, receiving. It's not the doing, but the receiving that characterizes the growing Christian and the one who's seeking the Lord. It's thirsting and receiving. Second, don't waste time. See, there's a window here. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. And this is to say, number one, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. Number two, if you have any inclination, if you're listening to my words today and you're thinking, you know what, I probably should seek the Lord and rest on him more completely. If you have any inclination at all in that direction, it's coming from God, because God is seeking you. So don't squander this infinitely valuable moment. Get what God has for you. Third, your success at work, or the behavior of your children, sterling behavior of your children, or your next vacation that you're going to post on Insta, Facebook, or whatever, or the next holiday party that you're looking forward to so much, or your great abs. I was talking to someone before the service, and I said, you know, when we get to our age, we trade in the six-pack for the keg. But if you have great abs, you're not like me, you have wonderful abs, it all may feel very satisfying for a moment. But there's only one true source of soul food. So seek him daily, daily manna for daily hunger, like the Israelites. It's a daily obligation. You say, oh man, there's that word. Obligation. I knew it was coming. Well, what is the daily obligation of the Christian life? It's to sit under the shower of that love and to make that a new belief that actually changes us as we receive grace. Compare again the end of Luke chapter 10, Martha and Mary. One was the doer, the other was the receiver. And it's the second who is commended by the Lord. Last, it's by faith and by repentant faith. There's the obligation. He's going to tell me to shape up, get better. Well, see, God is in repentant faith, turning us from the things that offend him, that are a cosmic lie, and that suck the life out of life. So when he tells us to repent, he's inviting us into the freedom that belongs to the children of God. And you know, we have every reason to take him at his word. We have every reason to repent and believe. We believe because the promises cannot fail. Like water coming down from heaven, so the promises of God water us. And as usual, wherever there's a call to repentance in the scripture, you'll always find joy right around the corner. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Let's go to lunch. But first, let's go to supper. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the freedom that belongs to the children of God, and we thank you for free grace that is ours for the taking. Help us to be the properly receptive people that you call us to be. Help us to put all of our hope in the finished work of Jesus, not to do it once, but to make it the substance of life every day. And then, Lord, to look for the power of your Spirit working in our lives, making the commands of God look beautiful and doable by faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.